Let's go to God in prayer and begin our class here this evening. Father in heaven, we're so very blessed to be able to come and spend this time midweek. We know that it's really warm out, but it's nice here in the air-conditioned auditorium. And so you've given us a place to get away from the heat a little bit and to enjoy the fellowship with our brothers and sisters, but also to learn a portion of your word. And as we dive into the story tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that as Christians, we can't compromise with the world, that we have to stay true to your word and follow your will, Lord, in this life. And help us, strengthen us for that task, equip us with everything that we need, and give us the desire in our hearts to follow that through. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 34, and the question we're looking at tonight is, what happens when Christians compromise with the world? I like to try to make some New Testament application for us, even though these are Old Testament stories, but Genesis is definitely a foundational book for a lot of the doctrines that we can see in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of things that are going on here with the characters and the decisions that they make. They're trying to live out this life in God's promise, just the same as we do after we are baptized. And so they make mistakes. We can learn from their mistakes. Sometimes they do good things, and we can see that God commends them. Here we're going to see that Jacob, he has just escaped Haran way up in the north, and he has gone back to the promised land, and he's been told to do that by God. And his uncle Laban has pursued him and caught up with him. That ended well because God intervened, and we see that he had to face a hostile Esau at that point. And our class that we had on Sunday was that interaction that Jacob and Esau had. And Jacob, again, handled it well. A gentle answer turns away wrath, as we looked a couple of classes ago. And we can see that Jacob did handle that well. But now Jacob is not probably going to handle things very well at all. Sometimes we have these spiritual highs in our life, and then, you know, life continues, and we get into the grind of daily living, and it seems like we head into a spiritual low where we're not so strong in our relationship with God, and we're maybe more tempted to turn away from that. Instead of going to a place like Bethel, where he might have found some spiritual strength, he instead hangs out at the city of Shechem. And the city of Shechem, as we're going to see, is an important city, becomes an important city in the northern kingdom. It's going to be where the kingdom splits from Solomon's son Rehoboam, where Jeroboam takes the northern 10 tribes off and makes their own country. Eventually, that's going to happen right there at Shechem. But right now, Shechem is a Canaanite city. And it's going to be quite a few years before God brings Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land with Joshua to take over the land. So at this point, the land is filled with Canaanite tribes. And if you picture it today like a very worldly, ungodly world that we live in, you might understand a little bit how difficult it is for Jacob to continue to follow God and in the line of promise when he's surrounded by all kinds of immorality and terrible things that are happening. If you remember, even at the time of Abraham, God had told Abraham that you know your ancestors are going to go away, they're going to be enslaved, and 404th generation, you know, 430 years later, they're going to come back. And they're because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, we're told. And so this is, you know, a couple generations past that. We've had Abraham, now Isaac, and now Jacob. And Jacob is finding out that things are getting worse and worse and worse. We might look around here and say, yeah, things out in the world are getting worse and worse and worse. It seems like we can't turn on our TVs or anything without hearing or something through social media showing us just how terrible things are getting. But you don't have to camp out in the bad places. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing. He's spending time in Shechem rather than getting away from the Canaanites. God had said that he would be with Jacob wherever he was, and he is. But Jacob's making some pretty poor choices about where he spends his time. Maybe he saw in Shechem, the city there, that maybe that has a good economy. Maybe there's some good trading that he can do. And so he's thinking in worldly terms of how it is that I can benefit. And instead of putting his trust in God to help him prosper, he's putting his trust in man and deciding to spend time where he shouldn't be. So, at this point, Jacob has 11 sons. Benjamin's not yet born yet, and he's got one daughter. And of course, that one daughter's name is Dinah, right? So we know this song, right? Someone's in the kitchen with Dinah, but I thought maybe we'd change it up here a little bit just to have a little fun with it. And let's substitute some other words in there. Someone's in Canaan with Dinah, Shechem, son of Hamor. Someone's in Canaan with Dinah and won't let the poor girl go. I thought we'd just have a little fun with that. I didn't copyright it. they might not do that. All right, so where have we gone in this journey here? So we see he started out at number one way down here, Jacob did in Beersheba, where he had to flee his brother Esau, and he goes up to Bethel, and that's where God showed himself to Jacob and with a ladder, with angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And God made that promise to him that he'd be with him wherever he went. We see him going up to Haran and spending 20 years with Uncle Laban. And then he goes all the way down here to Gilead. And remember, Laban follows him all the way down to Gilead. And then we see him meeting Esau at Mahanaim, where he's become two camps, Penuel. And then we see him going over to Succoth. And Succoth is where we're going to pick up the journey here. Number eight is Shechem. So he's right near where Samaria might be. And it was, of course, the capital of the northern kingdom once they come back to the promised land and the kingdom splits in Solomon's son's time. So that's where all that happens. So we start out here in Genesis chapter 34. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Well, Shechem is, as we have mentioned, it becomes a very prominent city. It's in a good location, a lot of trade and so forth that would happen there. Dinah is basically raped. He sees her. He's kind of a rich kid. His father's the head of the town, and so he sees what he wants and he takes what he wants. But it says his soul was drawn to her. So he later loves her. So at first it was an initial lust that turned to rape and taking her. And then it turns to love, it says. It says he loved the young woman. So I guess we have to take what Scripture says there. I kind of wonder if it's love or still lust here at this point. A lot of times young people are very confused about that kind of thing. And then I got to thinking, wow, I didn't need to go through all those roses and that big expensive ring and everything. This is all you got to do for a proposal, apparently. Get me this girl for my wife. All right. Maybe I should just come to the elders and said that instead. I don't know. Okay, in Judges chapter 14, we see Samson also giving something else that sounds very similar to what Shechem says. Now, if we think that what Shechem is saying it sounds very coarse, keep in mind that Samson is supposed to be a judge of Israel, but he's a very coarse guy. And so he says something very similar. He says, then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. I guess that's the dating process back then. Maybe we've advanced a little bit more since that time. Or in 2 Samuel chapter 13, when we see one of David's sons, Amnon, the oldest son, the crown prince, supposedly, he sees his half-sister, Tamar, this is Absalom's sister, and he does rape her, but he does what he feels for her doesn't turn to love afterwards. It says, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So he had a very different reaction, even though that he was an Israelite, than this Canaanite, the Shechem, in Genesis 34. He apparently loves Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, but Amnon, the king's son, doesn't love his half-sister anymore after he rapes her. Of course, we know that goes very bad. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in some societies today, they're not.
Yeah.
In the privileged state of being. They're like there's something to be used.
Yeah. If you listen to the news, you wouldn't think that Christianity has done much for women at all. But you're right that Christ elevated the status of women. We see him raising a widow's son out of compassion when she has nobody else. From the dead, and also the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, we see him tending to her and helping her out. Christianity did a lot to elevate status of women, and it's not like that in the Middle East right now with these other cultures and religions and so forth. Okay, back to Genesis 34. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. What's he going to do about it? You as a dad have heard that your daughter's been defiled by the crown prince of the city in which you're trying to be friends with and trade with, and you're putting your trust in men rather than God at this point to prosper you. What's he do? Nothing. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. So, Jacob lingered here instead of Bethel. And he knows that this is a pagan land. He knows that they don't have any regard for the Creator God, the God that created the heavens and the earth. They're pagans, and they're of a terrible nature. I guess in excavations and so forth, they have found like infants walled up in these ancient houses. They would basically kill the infants by walling them in the house. That's supposed to be good luck. They found skeletons and so forth. The other practices are just really barbaric and terrible. And God said, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full measure. So, eventually, Moses, Joshua are going to come in and be God's instrument of judgment upon them. But there's no God in Shechem, and yet Jacob seems to have compromised with the culture. He seems to have seen something in the world that appealed to him more than were the promises that God had given him. And so he's lingering at this town, and because of that, his daughter has been raped. So his sons weren't there when he heard of all this, but the sons are going to find out. So is Jacob compromising with the culture? I wonder where his outrage is. Why is there no outrage from Jacob? Oh, I tell you, if something happened to one of my daughters, I would be so upset. I'd be doing everything in my power to try to, make sure justice was happening here. That's just a daddy's reaction, or it should be a daddy's reaction, I think, to want to fix that situation. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Jacob keeps his peace with the world, And it's his sons, her brothers, that are the ones that are angry, the ones that are outraged. They're upset. We don't know the situation that happened before this, if they were upset that Jacob had lingered too long at Shechem and they wanted to move away from the city. Maybe they were concerned about their sister before this. We don't know. But the brothers hear of it, and they're the ones who are outraged. Jacob doesn't seem to have any outrage. He seems to have compromised with the world and just, you know, kind of goes along. I don't know if this is a result of him having two wives and two concubines, and so maybe his opinion of women isn't that high. I don't know what the relationship was that Jacob had with his daughter, if it was a closer relationship or a very distant one. Maybe he didn't have much to do with her. I don't know, but he doesn't seem to have the outrage that it seems like he should have had in hearing the news that he had. So here in 2 Samuel 13 again, this is right before Tamar is raped by Amnon, her brother, David's son. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." Do you notice the very similarities in language that go on here? He had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. Such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. It's the same kind of language that goes on here. And so we can see, even though Moses wrote the first five books of our Bible, and of course, Second Samuel will be credited to Samuel and later writers, we don't see we see a similarity, I should say, in the authorship of what goes on here. Is Israel, what's Israel mean? He who strives with God. Is he still striving with God? Notice the language they use here. He's done an outrageous thing in Israel, meaning the family at this point that's going to turn into a nation, by lying with the deceiver's daughter. They don't call him Israel here. They call him Jacob. And I think that's significant because he's not really striving with God right now. He was on that spiritual high, as we said, when he met with God at Penuel, right before he met with Esau the night before. But now it seems like he's kind of settled and he's compromised with the world around him. This shouldn't be done to Jacob's girl. He is a prominent person in that society, I would think. He came with great wealth, with great herds and flocks. And what city would not love to have somebody of his status and means move peaceably next to you and trade with you? That's going to help everybody out. He's not looking to harm us in any way, and as long as he's peaceable, we're not going to harm him. And so in this, Jacob has said, well, this is when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And he kind of gives into what they're all about. Liken this to Christians who, we're talking maybe a year, 2, 5, 10 years after they're baptized, begin to become very sloppy in their Christianity. They don't read their Bible as much. They don't pray as much. They see their neighbors and their friends talking and living a certain way, accumulating things of wealth, material possessions. And so they become more materialistic. They get wrapped up in what's going on around the world on their TVs rather than what's going on in their Bibles and how they ought to be living and how they ought to be teaching and working with others. And they begin to slowly, little by little, compromise with the world around them. And that's where I see Jacob. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, so he's speaking to the brothers now who are indignant. He had no problem with Dad. Dad didn't seem outraged at all. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. If they give in, they lose the promise. What makes them distinct, what makes them different than any other nation in the world, is the fact that God has made a promise through Abraham that has been also given to Isaac and also given to Jacob now. And they've got something special. They've got a relationship with God that nobody else can brag about. That's eventually going to lead to Jesus. But they're going to lose the promise if they give in and be like all the other nations around them. What makes us distinct? It's not that any of you are better looking than anybody other in the other churches, right? You probably aren't wealthier than people at the other churches, or got more prominence or friendships or, you know, money than anybody at the other churches, right? What makes us special? We have a relationship with God that we know is based on truth of the gospel. That if we obey the gospel and then live faithfully before Him, that we have the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That makes us distinct. Why is it that we would want to give that up? Compromise with the world. Live like everybody else. Talk like everybody else. Dress like everybody else. We have something special to hold on to. And Jacob has something special to hold on to. His brothers have something special to hold on to, or his sons have something special to hold on to, because that promise is going to be extended all the way down through all the generations. The world will either absorb us or be hostile to us. We can see more and more as you listen to the news that the things that the world says about Christians and Christianity, about churches, whether it be their beliefs, what they say, maybe attacking the Word of God itself, that it's hate speech and all these things that they come out with, that they can't get us to compromise, can't get us to move from truth, and so they're going to attack us and be hostile towards it. In some cases, you've got out in California and so forth, they're trying to make it child abuse for a parent to teach a kid Christian faith. Did you know that? It's child abuse. It's not widespread right now, but it's the start. And why are they doing that? Because we refuse to compromise with the world. We hold this up to be truth, but the world says truth is whatever you want it to make it. Well, to make it, at least that's what they say. But then they come up with their own version of truth and says if you don't agree with it, then we're going to cancel you. We're going to make it so you can't conduct business, you can't find housing, you can't do whatever it is, nobody's going to like you. They'll cancel you. And so that's a form of persecution. And so that the pressure is on for us to be absorbed into the culture. That suddenly we become just like everybody else. And we can fool ourselves for a while and say, oh yeah, we're different. But we're only going to be different in degree, not in character, if we compromise with the world. And so when the world sees that we're unwilling to be absorbed into them, then the next step is to be hostile towards us. And that's exactly what you're going to see here. Okay? So we got Hamor, the king here, and Shechem, his son, and they're trying to get Jacob and his sons to compromise and be absorbed into this Canaanite people. Now, Jacob's only got one daughter, and he says, hey, you give us your daughters. So I'm thinking he's thinking generations from now, there are going to be more daughters born. Maybe some of the sons are going to be coming of an age where they're looking to get married, and so they're going to end up having daughters, and they'll get married to some of the Shechemites here. But they're looking for the compromise to go on. Jacob seems willing, but the sons do not. So Shechem's soul longs for Dinah. I wonder if it's just lust still, or is it really love? Does Shechem have any kind of good heart here whatsoever? It's hard to tell. it seems like it wasn't a good heart when he first met Dinah, and he rapes her. Scripture does seem to indicate that he has a kind of a change here, and he loves her afterwards. And I kind of wonder what that means. It might be just a form of lust. I don't know. But he tends to want to marry her and be good to her. I don't know how many wives, you know, the Canaanites would have. Maybe she would just be one of, you know, many, several wives. I don't know. But that's what's being proposed here.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know the answer to that. Yeah.
I just wondered what, you know, some kind of English language misses the original meaning of some words that we translate.
They're wondering, Jim is wondering if love in Hebrew is a different word. Like Greek has several words for love. Yeah. Four main ones, anyway. Yeah. Okay. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see also at a time, and a little bit later on, after the period of judges, after they're in the land, that the Israelites are begging for a king. And why do they want a king? It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Again, we see sometimes the cry for compromise comes from within. And they see what the world has, and they become very jealous of what the world seems to have, and so they want to be just like all the other nations. I think that we are in a struggle right now with some of our younger generations, because even though some of them have been taught what is truth, they're looking out at the world and what the world has to offer, and they're deciding that they'd rather be with the world and doing what the world does and having what the world has rather than living for God. This is going to be a very difficult crisis for us, I think, and one that we're going to really struggle through. We need to pray diligently about if we're going to get through this somehow.
You're talking about holding on to the church with one hand and holding on to the world, and what you're actually trying to do is all together. And so we've brought things into the church from the world.
Yeah. Sometimes the cry for compromise comes from within the church. Yeah. Yeah, we have to be very careful of that. We need a "thus saith the Lord" for everything that we say and do. Yeah. Let that be our standard and not something else. Generation. Here in Ezra chapter 9, we can see that spiritual compromise is something that God's people have always struggled with throughout history. So the book of Ezra, of course, written after the Babylonian captivity, and we see that Ezra the priest is coming back to Jerusalem, and he's trying to restore right worship there in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the new temple and everything else going on there in Jerusalem after it had been destroyed 70 years before. And he sees that one of the problems is this intermarriage with people who are spiritually compromised. It says, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." So this is not at all a racial thing or a cultural thing. It's more of a spiritual thing, that they are compromising spiritually with other peoples, basically compromising with the world spiritually here. And it seems like those who are in charge are the worst offenders about this. And so Ezra takes on that difficult situation there of spiritual compromise. And this is after the captivity in Babylon. Can you imagine what was going through his mind? Oh no, God's just going to wipe us out here once and for all. We just came out of captivity, and God was gracious enough to let us return to Jerusalem, and now they're falling right back into sin. It's like, you know, the kid, you get all dressed up for church, and you look outside, he's sitting in a mud puddle. It's like, oh, right? What do you do? Oh boy. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Notice the lure is everything that the world has to offer. Right? You can hold on to that promise that God gave you, or you could have everything at my disposal. Boy, that lure of the world is something, isn't it? To compromise when we're holding on to something that is of an eternal spiritual nature that we can't see, we can't touch. All we have is God's word and our trust in his word versus things that we can see and touch that are right there surrounding us. Oh, what price for the promise. But what do we give for that promise each and every day, some of us? Is this like Esau selling his birthright? Is this coming full circle back to Jacob now? Because we remember quite a few chapters before when Esau came in from hunting and he was famished and he was willing to sell his birthright for some stew. And God condemns him throughout Scripture for that. We even see it in the New Testament. That God refers back to that incident back in Genesis and says this was wrong. And yet, right here, Jacob is posed with a very similar quandary. Is he going to compromise or not? Genesis chapter 24, we also see when Isaac was looking for a wife, and Abraham sent Eliezer of Damascus up to Haran to find someone. And he also brought all kinds of riches and jewels and garments and all kinds of things for giving as a dowry to Bethuel, Laban's father. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So this was a very common practice. I don't think it happens anymore. I don't think we give cows and chickens and costly garments anymore, but maybe we do. I don't know. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." So, Jacob, the deceiver, right? His sons are following in his footsteps. We see that sometimes the sins of the father, right? It started out with Rebekah. And apparently Rebekah and Laban, they were just tricksters as well. And we see from Rebekah, it goes to Jacob. Jacob follows in line here. And we see that Rachel, who is Laban's daughter, was also a trickster. And now we see Jacob's sons are following in his footsteps. But this time, people are going to get killed. This is not a simple thing of, hey, I just stole your blessing. I tricked Dad. Ha, ha, ha. You know, I got all the good stuff. And now I got to flee for my life. It's... you know, we're going to go through the town and we're going to kill everybody. So is the problem that Dinah is defiled or that these guys are not circumcised? These Canaanites have not entered into the covenant. That's really what they try to make it sound like. Oh, you're not part of this covenant. You're not circumcised like we are, which is a sign of the covenant. That's really the problem here. But in the back of their minds, they're upset that their sister is defiled. So, how about us? Do we spend a lot of time on focusing on the form of obedience or getting people to fulfill what obedience requires, the change of heart, the repentance? Sometimes we're guilty, I think, of getting somebody in the water just as soon as we can, but they really haven't been taught what it means, and they're not really ready for the commitment that it takes to live faithfully before the Lord.
Counting the cost.
Counting the cost. Yep. We need to spend some time as we study with people, work with people, to get them to understand that this is a more important decision than who you're going to get married, what kind of job you're going to have, where you're going to live, how many kids you're going to have, all these things. You are making decisions about eternity, and so you got to have the right heart that will follow through on faithful living. So that's kind of what they're doing here a little bit. When my kids were little, I remember saying to them a lot, your excuse does not justify your disobedience. I use that phrase a lot. Your excuse does not justify your disobedience. And I think here that, does their excuse justify their deceit? They've got a really good excuse. Their sister was defiled. And yet, they think it's okay to give this deceit to say, hey, we will enter into this compromise with you if you'll get yourselves circumcised. It's underhanded. Is God's kingdom about that? Not really. I think we need to think through how it is that we're changing hearts and not just getting people wet, perhaps. Because then, a month later, you're wondering, where are they? We haven't seen them since we baptized them. Right? Change of hearts. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. The sons never really intended to become one people. That wasn't their intention at all. They're deceitfully saying this so that they can kill each and every one of these guys and have their revenge on Dinah being defiled. She and a significant part of the local economy will leave. And I think that this is their leverage, really. They say, hey, if you won't give in to the circumcision thing, then we'll just pack up everything and we'll go to some other town and we're going to help their economy out. You're going to be suddenly, you know, in a lot of trouble here. That, you know, we're not an insignificant thing to you here. We are a big part of the buying and trading, selling of goods here. But they're using a sacred ceremony for a deceitful purpose. What do we mean by sacred ceremony? Genesis chapter 17, when God first institutes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, he says here, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so we even see Jesus undergoing circumcision on day 8. In the book of Luke, we see that. And so they're using a sacred ceremony for a deceitful purpose. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young men did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. At least they opened with that. Can you imagine? They had to talk him into this, right? So here's the rich, spoiled kid cover-up. Sometimes you hear about these in the news, right? So, you know, Shechem has done this horrible thing, and now he's trying to smooth it over by saying, hey, there's a way that we can make this work out for everybody, right? They're at peace with us. Here's where business is conducted, right here in the city gate. We conform to them for them to conform to us. We give into this circumcision thing. It's a very little thing. It's hardly, you know, be sore for a few days. And then our peoples will be one. And look at the benefit economically that we can really enter into with this. And hey, you saw Dinah. She's gorgeous. And I'm sure that they're going to have more gorgeous daughters and granddaughters. And our peoples will benefit mutually from this, is what he's saying here. So he's warming up his audience to try to persuade them here. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us. to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Peaceful but powerful neighbors are important. You need, Abraham, if you remember, it was only 318 trained men that went up and fought the five kings from Mesopotamia. Here, you can see Jacob and his sons. They have the potential to really grow into quite an army already. And you see that, Esau came against them with 400 and somehow they didn't get decimated. I don't know. It seems like a good thing to make friends with them and keep them peacefully here in our land. Let's assimilate them into ourselves. Jacob has only one daughter. Shechem claims her. Says it like circumcision is just a small thing. Only on this one little thing. This is the only thing that they want. And so all the men are going to give in to it. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of a city listened to Hamar and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of a city. They appeal to their greed, and their greed brings their downfall. How's this like false teachers, money changers, or today's televangelists who use his kingdom for gain? Using things that are sacred to gain some kind of profit from it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks to us about this and says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamar and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. So next chapter, we find out that, Jacob's first four sons by Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, right? So Reuben lies with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, and so he's out of the promise. And we see that Simeon and Levi, the next two in line, are the ones that go against the city deceitfully and kill all the males. And so what happens to them? They take advantage of the city's pain and incapacitation, and so they are scattered in Israel when Jacob lies dying and he's giving out blessings and promises to all of his sons. We see that both Levi and Simeon are going to be scattered in Israel. Levi, of course, is scattered because they become the priestly tribe, and they're going to be scattered throughout Israel. Simeon, however, if you look at maps of where they all settled, you see Simeon sometimes written as a circle in the midst of Judah. But they're kind of scattered and they kind of disappear. It's the 10 northern tribes that go off into make the northern kingdom, and Judah is left in the south. Simeon's kind of assimilated into them, so they're scattered there. So Judah is in line for the promise, and we see that Jesus comes from the line of Judah, of course. Dinah is returned back home. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. You imagine they're all coming out to Jacob's tent, and they're just loaded down with all this stuff, right? Jacob's lost control of his sons. He can't control them. They're getting older. And just as his own parents showed favoritism with he and his brother Esau, Jacob, we see, is showing favoritism already with Joseph. That was pointed out in Sunday's class. And so we see that the stage is set for the brothers to be jealous of Joseph and kill him or send him off into Egypt into slavery, as they will do very soon. So how much blame here is for compromising with the world? When parents compromise with the world at home, and then they wonder in 20 years, how come my kid's not attending church? How come it's not important to them anymore? That becomes a very difficult thing to answer, isn't it? Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" They both have points here, don't they? Jacob's point, though, seems to come from the compromise that he has made with the world. Is he trusting in God for his protection, or is he trusting in his relationship with the world for his protection? The compromises that he has made. Where the sons are seeing what is right, even though they didn't go about it in a very right way. So who's right, Jacob or his sons? And they're both right and they're both wrong here as well. Do we make problems when we compromise? Of course. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, we are told. We may think that we're hanging out with ungodly people to try to bring them to church, win them to church. But more and more we start to talk like them, act like them. It's just not a good thing. God tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Luke 16, here's the parable of the shrewd manager. It says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Meaning, we need to use the things of the world without compromising with the world. We need to use the things of the world to help increase God's kingdom, but we can't give in to what the world's all about. It's a tightrope that we walk. We don't want to stray one way or the other on it as they walk that narrow path to heaven. So I'll leave you with this question. Are you shining your light or compromising with the darkness? Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had midweek to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us look into our own lives and see where it is that we might be giving in to the principles of the world rather than trusting in you for our salvation. Help us, Lord, to stick to truth, to know truth, to spend time in your word and prayer and service to others that we might truly live out faithful living before you and influence others to do as well. Help us to stand strong in the midst of tremendous pressures all around us. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.